My wife generally does a reasonable job staying out of trouble, but all bets are off when she's with her sisters. When she and her sisters are out together, there's no telling what will happen. And a few years ago, they went to the movies together and chose a movie without my knowledge and counsel and advice, loaded up on snacks, headed into the movie theater, and realized about 5 minutes in that this movie was not for them, not appropriate, too dark, not something they wanted to sit through. And so they looked at one another, they looked at all their snacks that they were holding, and they decided they had to find another movie. So they wandered out in the hallway. Now, don't send me emails about how they weren't supposed to go to another theater. I'm not interested in hearing it. So they found another movie that looked like it was kid-friendly and kind of family, and they were already there. So they said, well, let's just watch this one. And they sat down, and they immediately noticed that there was something wrong with the screen. The projection was way off. And they thought, well, this will get fixed pretty quickly. And they waited and waited. And no one else in the theater seemed to be concerned about this. There was no whispering, no comments. They kept watching, and it was blurry, and the colors weren't quite right. And finally, they looked around, and they realized that everybody else in the theater had 3D glasses on, and they didn't. And they needed a proper perspective. As best as they could try, they weren't going to get the most out of that movie without the 3D glasses. They needed a proper perspective. And then it compounded, because then they wore the 3D glasses out of the theater, and that confused everything as well. But my message this morning is focused on finding the proper perspective. Because what God does for his people Israel through Joshua, their leader, in Joshua chapters 5 and 6, is essentially clarify their perspective. And it seems to me that in your life and in my life, we could use a dose of that. We could use a clarification of how to think about life, of what's really going on, what's really going on in front of us, what's really going on in ways that we can't see with our own eyes and yet is no less real and no less powerful. We need a proper perspective. And so we're in the book of Joshua, and we're working our way through Joshua, Judges, and Ruth here in our church, and we're in the early stages of the story of the people of Israel receiving the gift of the promised land, and they've crossed the Jordan River, which was in flood stage. It was a miracle that God brought them across. They have memorialized God's blessing in their lives. They have stopped and dealt with internal issues. They reinstituted the circumcision, the rite of circumcision, which was a key element of their distinguishing mark as followers of God. They reinstituted the Passover, in which they remembered the sacrificial way that God had delivered them. But there was one more aspect they needed to experience. And so we read about it in Joshua chapters 5 and 6, if you'll turn there. And I want to start with Joshua 6, verse 1. Because here's the first thing that we need to recognize, that we always need to keep a proper perspective on the things we can see, on that which we can see. We need a proper perspective. They were here in front of Jericho. Jericho was the lowest city on earth. It was one of the oldest fortified cities in history. It was fed by a spring, so there was an oasis there. But it was a city that was built on a hill. It had double walls. One was 6 feet thick. The other was 12 feet thick. It was impenetrable to the average army. And here, the challenge was the Jews had wandered through the wilderness. And if you know your Bible history, you know that nearly all of them were born in the desert. All of their fighting men were born in the desert. And so even their warriors, they had never faced a walled fortress before. They may have had a capable army, but they'd never faced assaulting a city that was fortified with walls. And if you remember your stories, if you remember the accounts from God's word, 40 years earlier, when the spies had gone in to spy out the land of Canaan, what was the primary obstacle they saw? They talked about how the cities were all fortified. They came back and told that story. The cities are fortified. There's no way we can assault them. There's no way we can attack them. There's no way we can possess them. And it says back then, 40 years earlier, that their hearts had melted with fear. So here they are once again facing now a fortified city. Facing those walls. We read about it here in verse 1 of chapter 6. If you'll pay attention to it with me, and the first verse of chapter 6 of Joshua. There the Bible says, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went in and none went out, and none came in." So the city of Jericho was filled with fear. You know, there are really three or maybe four ways to assault a fortified city in the ancient world. And we have ancient records of all of these. First of all, you can starve them out by siege. Secondly, you can build a ramp up to the top of the fortified wall and then assault the city over the wall in that way. And we have ancient records where armies would take years, literally years, to construct a ramp up to the top of a city wall in order to breach it and conquer the city. And a similar approach would be try to tunnel under the wall. We have a couple of examples of that. And then the other example is trickery. We all know the story of the Trojan horse, of somehow infiltrating the city in a way that is deceptive and surprising. Jericho is waiting. They've seen what the God of Israel has done for his people. They are in fear, and they have locked down the city. And it's a fortified city, so it is an imposing challenge to the armies of Israel. And while the people in Jericho may have been fearful, they were also cautious and they were careful, and they wanted to guard against being taken by the Israelites. You know, I think this is an example for us that we need to see things as they really are. There's no couching of the terms. There's no rose-colored glasses. There's no Pollyanna approach to the reality of the obstacles and the challenges that God's people face here. The Bible wasn't written with rose-colored glasses, and we shouldn't seek to see the world that way. We need to see the world for what it is. We need to look at the world for the things we can see. We need to recognize them. And there are good and great things in the world. And God, through his common grace, has blessed us. And there's probably never been a generation in history that has the kind of comfort and the enjoyment and the technology and the kind of blessings that we enjoy, the health benefits that we enjoy. It's just unbelievable. And all of these are gifts from God's gracious hand, the gifts of common grace. We need to recognize those, the things that we can see, and keep a proper perspective on them. But at the same time, we need to be accurate in our evaluation of the problems. There is pervasive brokenness everywhere. You see it on every website. And you see it when you look in the mirror in the morning. You see it in all of your relationships. Because of sin, because of our flesh, even those of us who are redeemed, there's this brokenness everywhere. There's this incipient rebellion, which is part of surely part of all of the cultures and the world systems around us. But sadly, we also see seeds and hints and echoes of rebellion in our own hearts and lives. And we need to acknowledge those things for what they are. We need to recognize them. Where there's rebellion against the God of creation, we need to be honest about them. We need to be like the men of Issachar. If you're a man, you've probably heard this illustration before. But in the book of 1 Chronicles, there's an isolated verse which talks about a time of stress and trouble for the nation of Israel. And the men from the tribe of Issachar are described in 1 Chronicles 12. They're described as men who understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do. We all need to be like men of Issachar. We need to at least look around at the things around us and be honest about them. Here are the good things, here are the blessings, here are the wondrous ways God has provided, and here are our obstacles, and here are our faults and failings, and here are the places where we stumble and fall. A proper perspective on that we can see. But then there's another element here, and it's the primary issue and burden of the text, and it is this, that we need to keep a proper perspective on what we can't see. We need to keep a proper perspective on all that we can't see. And where you'll find that is back in chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. Just to remind you of the context, the people of Israel have paused. They've re-engaged the rite of circumcision in order to acknowledge their difference. They have worshiped God through the Passover. They have hit pause. And they have begun to eat of the fruit of the land. But there's one more thing that needs to happen. And you find it in an enigmatic and somewhat mysterious story. But what you find is that God in his grace uses this encounter to remind Joshua and the people of Israel of the things they can't see and to give them a proper perspective on that. So we find it at chapter 5. We find it beginning in verse 13. Would you look there? There the Bible says this, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Now, can I just encourage you in your mind as you read these words to try to put yourself in Joshua's sandals for a moment? Joshua was the successor to Moses. He had all of the weight of this incredible nation on his shoulders. He was standing at the cusp of the promised land, and it was his responsibility to lead the people in order to possess the land. And here they were facing the fortified city of Jericho, a warfare they were not used to and didn't know how to undertake. And all of this is on Joshua. And so he goes out and basically goes on reconnaissance. Personal reconnaissance. He wants to see the city, and he's not in danger because the city is locked up. It's shut up tight. And so he goes right up to the city, and he's developing his strategy, no doubt. He's a man of war, we know, from the other accounts in Exodus and Numbers. Joshua is a man of warfare, and so he's developing a strategy. He's trying to figure out, how can we breach this wall? How can we take this city? Watch what happens. It says, he was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes, and he sees a man standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Now that description, the drawn sword in his hand, it's used two other times in the Bible. And it's used of an individual that's called the angel of the Lord. Now it's not that Joshua would have recognized that yet, and in fact it doesn't appear like he does recognize it. But before we're through, before he is through with this encounter, he recognizes that this is this unusual being called the angel of the Lord. And we know that's the case because this Hebrew phrase of the drawn sword, it's used only two other times in the Old Testament, both of this unusual character called the angel of the Lord. Now watch what happens. And Joshua went to him, to this man, and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Now I think that's a very reasonable question, don't you? It's the kind of question the leader ought to ask, right? And look at what it says, verse 14. And he said, no. Wait a minute, it was an or question. No. I know some of your Bibles say neither. That's likely a little bit of an over-translation from the Hebrew. It's no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. Now, once again, we still don't think Joshua at this point really recognizes who this is before him. The term worship in Hebrew, it's a flexible word and it's generic. It can be used of just giving respect and honor. And clearly this individual was some kind of exalted individual. Or it can also mean worship. But he uses a word here when he begins to speak. When Joshua follows up, he uses a word, not Yahweh, the personal name for God. But again, he uses the term translated Lord, which basically means worthy one or master. So it's a term of respect. So we don't think Joshua really knows what's happening yet. He's fixing to, as we would say here in Texas. And Joshua said to him, again in verse 14, what does my Lord say to his servant? So he's making himself available. He knows this is someone of some heavy significance. Verse 15, and the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. What does that remind you of? It's Moses. This burning bush. And Joshua did so. Now, what's going on here? It's pretty clear that this visitor fits neither of Joshua's categories by his reply, right? He's not a partisan. He's the sovereign. The question is not, is he on Joshua's side or Jericho's side? The question is, what side is Joshua on? That's the implied issue. The implied issue is this is someone who's representing God. Now, I need to hit pause for just a moment and get into some theology. Please hold on. This is interesting stuff. It's helpful and it's useful and it's significant. It won't take me long. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, there is this occurrence, several places, of this individual called the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of Yahweh. And when this individual shows up, here's, for simplicity's sake, let me try to be as simple as I can in describing it. This angel is recognized as distinct from God, and yet at the very same time is addressed or speaks as God. So in the same individual, there is an identity with God, and yet there is some kind of distinction from God. And that leaves us with a great mystery. Like, how do we understand this? Is this God or not? It appears that it's God, but then in other ways, it appears that there's some distinction from God. Now, let me ask you a question. Who do we know from the Bible? Who do we know from history that was God and yet in some ways distinct from God? There's only one person. His name was Jesus. He was fully God, fully divine, and yet at the same time, he is distinct from God the Father and God the Spirit. So there is a sense of separate identity, although not another God, because there is perfect unity in the Trinity. This is the great mystery. It's the reason it was unclear in what we call the Old Testament. But here you have an individual, and from the evidences and appearances, it looks like this is the angel of the Lord, who is very likely, and most conservative scholars would agree, and believe that this is an appearance in the Old Testament of Jesus who would become incarnate and reveal himself in the New Testament. This is Jesus himself coming to Joshua, making himself known as the angel of the Lord, as the commander of the Lord's army, and essentially reminding Joshua that he is not on his own, giving Joshua a perspective that this is not all on your shoulders. Do you realize what great news that must have been? As Joshua is wandering around the city of Jericho and wondering how on earth are we going to attack and defeat this city, Jesus himself, not been a term that Joshua would have recognized, but Jesus himself comes and comforts Joshua and encourages him and gives him instructions, which we find in chapter 6. So this is good news. And the good news is, here's another obstacle, but the obstacle, like the other obstacles, like Egypt and its gods, like the Red Sea, like the wilderness, like the Jordan River, like all of those other obstacles, this obstacle will not overcome you. In fact, you're going to overcome it rather effortlessly. That was great news for Joshua. And how is that the case? Because basically, this is God's way of assuring Joshua had the proper perspective about the things he could not see. There's another encounter in the Old Testament. You can read about it later. I encourage you to do so with your children if you're a parent. In 1 Kings chapter 6, there's a story there of the nation of Syria that was attacking the nation of Israel, and they were concerned about the way that God had led the nation of Israel through his prophet Elisha. And so Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, essentially says, we've got to find that prophet and we've got to do away with him, so find out where he is. And so indeed they found out he was in the city or the town of Dothan. And so they all surround, the armies of Syria go there and they surround the city. And inside the city, from what we can tell, is just Elisha and his servant and the people of the town. And so the servant is terrified. And the servant is basically, you know, woe is me, what are we going to do? Prophet Elijah, you're the man of God, and here the enemies of God are attacking you. And Elisha says to his servant, those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. And it's a great story. Go read it. It's like, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but it's like the servant's looking around saying, it's just us. And the prophet prays to God and says, open his eyes. And you know the story? He opens his eyes and he sees all around the town of Dothan, not only the armies of Syria, but the greater armies of the angels that are protecting God's servant. That's the kind of God you have. This God is our God. And the proper perspective has to take into account the things that we cannot see with these eyes, but are nevertheless true. That's great news. The great news for Joshua was that he wasn't in it alone. He needed clarity about what was really happening because he was looking at the fortified city of Jericho and saying, how are we going to do this? And essentially, God comes to him and says, I've got this. I've got this. And that's the proper perspective to recognize about things you can't see. Because the one primary message here is that Joshua and Israel were to trust in God's power, not their own power. They were to trust in God's purposes, not their own plans. God is for the Israelites. And I've got good news for you this morning. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if your heart has been changed by the gospel, if you've recognized your sin and put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then God is for you. And there is a battle. It's a battle that we cannot see. And while with Joshua and Israel, God bypassed typical instrumentality, usually what God does is he works through the usual effects of life. He works in it. He works through it. What does the Bible say in the New Testament? That we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? So that the greatness of God could be manifest. So what we can't see, but what we need to keep a proper perspective on, is that our God is for us and he is at work in our lives, even when we can't see him, even when we don't sense him, even when his strategy doesn't line up with ours. We are in a battle. There's a warfare. There are a couple of texts that you need to look at about this. Turn with me to Ephesians 6. If you want to use our Bibles we provide, it's on page 979. But go with me to Ephesians 6. I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 6. It's important to recognize this is for all of us under the new covenant. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul is writing to Ephesian believers, people no different than we are. And look at what he says in Ephesians chapter 6. He says in verse 10, finally, Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. What is that? That's warfare language. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Your greatest problem is not your boss that afflicts you. It's not your HOA that's giving you problems about your Bible study in your neighborhood. It's your biggest problem is not the Trump administration or not whatever administration will come after the Trump administration. These are not our biggest problems. We wrestle against rulers, against authorities, and these are spiritual terms, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. We can't see these things, but we're still to arm ourselves because we're in a battle. But here's the good news. I mean, if you're thinking with me, and I hope some of you are, you're thinking, how do I fight a battle when I can't even see what's going on? But the point is, as we arm ourselves, as we are faithful, God fights the battle. This is the message that Joshua brings to the people of Israel, that the angel of the Lord brought to Joshua and the people of Israel. Another example of this is in 2 Corinthians. Turn left there in your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at it just briefly. In 2 Corinthians 10, again, the Apostle Paul is writing. He's writing about the way he conducts his life and his ministry. And look at what he says in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Look at verse number 3. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, in other words, these are the things we can see. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. In other words, something else going on, something that we can't see. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The whole battle is in a realm that we can't see. And what does the New Testament also tell us? 1 John, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And what does Paul assure us by God's inspiration in Romans chapter 8? That God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a proper perspective. And it's for those who have embraced the gospel. Now, how do we keep that perspective? How do we find it? How do we keep it? Well, for those of you who love lists, here we go. I've got a list for you. But go back to Joshua chapter 6, because I can illustrate it with this list. The first way that we gain this proper perspective and keep the proper perspective is we have to listen to what God says. There are all kinds of voices that we hear, things we tell ourselves, things the world tells us, all kinds of supposed wisdom that comes upon us. But if we're going to keep the proper perspective, it begins with listening to what God says. And that's what happens in chapter 6. They hear from God. So pick it up in Joshua 6, look in verse 2. And Yahweh said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. Therefore, you have to do nothing. Is that what it says? No, it says, you shall march around the city. Here, once again, I know some of you are getting tired of me pointing it out, but it's all the way through Scripture. Is God is sovereign, but we are responsible. God is saying what he's going to do by his providence and by his sovereignty, and we have a responsibility to obey. And so you have it right here. It's a done deal, as we would say in Texas. God says it's a done deal. I've given the city into your hand. Jericho is yours. But there's something you're going to have to do. You're part of this process. You're going to march around the city. All the men of war are going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout. I want to stop right there. What do you think the generals thought of this? What do you think the military people thought? Remember, they had spent now weeks imagining what it would be like to assault the city of Jericho, and this is Joshua's plan. And I want to point out, it's more worship than it is military. Priests, Ark of the Covenant, ram's horns, ceremony. It's more worship than it is attack. We'll come back to that before we're through. You do all of these things, verse 5, the end of the verse, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. The Hebrew is the idea, will collapse upon itself, will fall on itself, will collapse. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward. It literally is cross over, which that phrase has been used often in Joshua. Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. What's the emphasis here? It's not the armed men. The emphasis, the priests, the Ark, the ram's horns. It's worship. Joshua was not inactive. He had a plan. We don't know what the plan is. I'd love to know. But God says, no, this is the plan. You have to listen to me. God takes the initiative. God reveals the plan. God basically says, I will fight for you. You have to listen to God. Now, can you stop for a moment and think about that? You have to listen to God. And some of you say, I never hear God speaking. And I want to tell you that if that's the case, there's a problem, because God has spoken. It's right here in his book. We can say that in a way that Joshua was not able to say. All he had was the law. We now have the complete revelation of ultimately God's plan of redemption. We have it here in the book, and the Holy Spirit who resides within you if you're a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes this book and guides you and leads you. You must listen. I must listen. If I don't, I'll never have a proper perspective on what's really going on in the cosmos, what's really happening around me. I'll never know. I'll only be able to look and see the things I see and experience the things I experience, which inevitably produce emotions that at the end of the day are not helpful for me, because I lose a proper perspective on what God is really doing. It begins with listening to what God says. God has spoken. Listen carefully. If you get nothing else today, get this. God has spoken, and you've got it right there in your hand. God has spoken. Will you listen? Will you listen? Not only do we listen to what God says, but we also trust in what God says. This is a bizarre military strategy. And by the way, it's not consistent. This is not the way God fights all of his battles. It's the way they fought that battle. But why does God do this? He does this to show that that's the kind of God you have. The kind of God you have is the kind of God that can make walls fall down when trumpets blow and people shout. This is the kind of God we worship. And God is always pleased to do this. He's pleased to work in unexpected ways, in ways that would surprise us. We have to trust in God. We have to believe that he has a purpose in this. And so Noah had to do this. Gideon had to do this. God did this at the cross. Regardless of apparent circumstances, we trust in what God says. We trust in his working and his power and his purposes and his direction and his principles, not our own wisdom, not our own abilities, not our own cleverness, and not our own successes. I believe God has laid this on my heart over the last few weeks about our church. I tell friends of mine that the past 7 years, it was 7 years ago, these few weeks that we were meeting and praying and trying to figure out, is it the right thing for us to do to plant a new church in Houston? And we did. And I tell people it's been a wild ride. And I mean that in the best sense of the word. But this is not because of our ability or our cleverness or our gifts. This is a unique demonstration of God's grace. This is, to gain the proper perspective, this is what God is doing in ways that we could not see and could not expect. And it's proof that we didn't expect it because we're so crowded now on Sundays. We didn't expect this to happen. I'm going to take some time next Sunday. I'm going to hit pause and hit reset. And I want us to think through who we are as a church, because a lot of you are new. So you need to hear the story. You need to recognize why we do what we do and who we believe we are. But it comes, at the end of the day, it comes to our trust in God and believing what God is doing. So we listen to what God says. We trust in what God says. Third, we act on what God says. And I want to remind you, if you don't act on what God says, you're not really trusting in what God says. Remember, the demons who believe, but they tremble. So they don't really trust. But if you listen to God and you trust God, then you will act. And that's what they did. And imagine the people of Israel, likely just the armed forces and the worshipers, the Levites, circling the city. They had to do it in faith because they had doubts and fears. And don't sit there and say, oh, but they had seen the miracle at the river. No. Imagine you before the armed fortress city of Jericho, and you there with trumpets that the priests have. And you're going to follow the elders with trumpets. And that's the solution. They had doubts and they had fears, and yet they had to walk in faith. They had to be patient because they took a whole week to do it. They had to have self-control because they're told to be silent. We're going to see in a couple of weeks. There had to be self-control. And it took courage because there was opposition here. Listen carefully. All of this is foolishness to the world. And if I could just say this, the more explainable your life is, the more understandable your life is to the people around you, it may well be the farther you are from God. If the way you make your decisions and the way you invest your money and the way you use your gifts and the things you shun and the things that you run toward, if those things are easily understandable to the people who are part of this world system, there's something wrong. It's not that we're, as we said last week, it's not so much that we're called to be oddballs for the sake of Jesus, but the point is we live according to God's wisdom, which according to the Bible is foolishness to the world. And we have to own that. And if we don't listen to God's word, what God says, and we don't trust in what God says, if we don't act in what God says, then we'll never have a proper perspective on what he's doing apart from what we can see. And he's kind to show us from time to time what he's doing. But the great thing is he's doing so much more that we can never see. And the last, I think, is the one we neglect quite often to our discredit and our harm. Is not only do we listen to what God says and we trust in what God says, we act on what God says, but also we're to worship through what God says. We're to worship. As we'll see in a few weeks, as I've already said this morning, this was an act of worship, not a military exercise. And this same God is our God. He loves us. He calls us. He saves us. He indwells us. He protects us. And he fights for us. And if you don't experience that, if you don't feel that in your emotions, if your affections are not warmed by that, here's my suggestion to you. At the bottom line, you're likely not worshiping the way you should. Because the truth is, we become what we worship. And so if you're worshiping comfort, you won't know anything about this. You won't have a proper perspective on this. If you worship material things, if you worship pleasure, if you worship a good reputation, we are called to worship through the Word of God. We are called to worship Him. And worship is perhaps the most fundamental way that we can move toward this perspective, that we can come to the place where we indeed will listen to what He says and trust in what He says and do what He says. It's when we worship. And this is the way that God brings us to a proper perspective about those things we can see and those things we can't see. This is the proper perspective. Listen to Psalm 34:7. With this, I'll close. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. This is the psalmist praising God and says his confidence is if he's one of God's own, then the angel of the Lord, the implication we would say would be Jesus himself, encamps around us and delivers us. And then the psalmist goes on in verse 8 and says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You don't believe it? Well, try it. Worship him. Listen to what he says. Trust what he says. Do what he says. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Where's your life today? And what's your perspective on your life? Do you have the proper perspective? Are you only walking by sight, or are you walking by faith? Are you grasping and recognizing and then appropriating the proper perspective? Or are you just living by what you can see? Your takeaway today, it's a great promise, because just like Israel, for those of us that are in Christ, we find refuge in God's unseen hand. We find our refuge in God's unseen hand. So in your troubled marriage, in your threatened career, in your struggle with your sexuality, in the challenges of parenting, if you're looking at mortality issues in old age, the proper perspective is on things that you can't see, and recognizing that your God, who has shown you how much he loves you in the person of Christ and purchased you by the blood of his Son, he is for you. We find refuge in God's unseen hand. I've had such a blessed life. As I was thinking this week about these unseen perspectives, the proper perspective that I should have on life, I was thinking about the things I've gone through. I've probably gone through 4 major crises in my life. One was when my mom died, when she was young and I was young and I was very close to her. Another was when our marriage had significant problems. And we've talked about that with some of you before. You know that over 30 years ago, it was a dark time for us. And then in my ministry and my career, desperately threatened twice. And in those times, when I could not see what God was doing, I have this very visual and vivid memory of one of the ways that I got through those times. And it's probably going to sound superficial to some of you, but I want to tell you, I believe it was God's Holy Spirit that blessed me in it. I remember in the darkness of those days, envisioning myself, literally envisioning myself in the crevice of God's hand. Because of Jesus and God's love for me and his Son, I knew that he was fighting for me, that God was not against me, but for me, that greater was he who is in me than he who is in the world. And I would visualize that by having confidence that I was hidden in the crevice of God's hand. Now, God's Spirit, he doesn't have a hand, right? But spiritually, the proper perspective is recognizing that my God was for me in Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you in life that if all you're living for and if all you're living by is through and for and determined by the things you can see, then you're missing this glorious perspective of what God is doing, bringing us from where we are and into eternity. Those of us who are his, we find refuge in the unseen hand of God. Let's live that way this week with the proper perspective.